38 pages, both Old and New Testaments. It's important because Christ frequently preached the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm going to quote two passages of scripture. You may turn them up to which, or I'll just read them to you. The first is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, where it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." And again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." The word gospel and glad tidings are, of course, the same thing. The gospel is the glad tidings. And Luke says, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We have, during the course of many weeks and months from this particular hall, declared that Christendom is astray on the subject of the Bible in general and on many subjects therein. When we come to look at the pages of the Bible, this one is classic, as we might say, demonstrating that the churches and chapels' concept of the kingdom of God is at variance with the simple teaching of the Bible. In fact, the churches and chapels around place more emphasis on the death of Christ. Or perhaps we should say they preach solely the death of Christ. For perhaps we cannot place enough emphasis on the death of Christ because it is such an important event in the way of salvation outlined in the scriptures. But it is to be overbalanced if the kingdom is not given due consideration as well. The churches and chapels would tell us, "Believe on Jesus and you are saved." And they would say that this is the gospel. You perhaps, as I have, heard those remarks many times. That if you were to ask the average Christian, what is the gospel? They would say, the death of Christ, that Jesus died for my sins. But as we've just remarked in the two quotations, the one from Matthew and the other from Luke, Christ and the apostles preached the gospel before his death. I'll repeat that. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, when they went around in 3.5 years in Israel, in the land of Palestine and Canaan, they preached the gospel before Jesus had actually died. Therefore, Christendom's concept of what the gospel is must be a different gospel to what Jesus preached. So, the kingdom of God preached before the death of Christ, preached after his death as well. I'm going to read you another quotation, this time from Acts chapter 28, and we read in verse 23, "When they had appointed him a day," that is the Apostle Paul, "there came many to him into his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." And in Acts chapter 8 verse 12 we read of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Let us be clear, we are not wishing to exclude the glorious work of salvation centered in Christ, his life, his death and his resurrection. But it must be stated clearly that the gospel of the kingdom was preached before Christ died. And as we read in this quotation from Acts, the Apostle Paul testified the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. After Christ's death, there was an addition to the gospel. The addition was the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ comprehends the doctrinal teaching as to how the sons of Adam may put on the saving name of Christ, without which there could be no salvation. There could be no hope of eternal life. There could be no hope of living and reigning in the kingdom of God. But let me just repeat myself once more before we carry on. The gospel of the kingdom was preached unto Abraham, as Paul declares in Galatians. It was preached before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was added to that testimony for the belief of mankind. So let's ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? What do we understand by the phrase, the kingdom of God? If we were to put this to the churches of this country and of the churches around the world, there would be various beliefs. There's only one true belief to be found in the Bible, yet there are various different teachings. The classic one is that the kingdom of God is among you. And while we have not time to stop and look at these particular objections or these particular verses which Christendom take hold of to try and bolster their position or their understanding of the kingdom, it needs to be said in passing that such a belief is contradictory to the testimony of Scripture. They believe, Christendom that is, that the supremacy of God in an individual's heart is the kingdom of God. Caught in the words of the gospel where Jesus spoke to the people around him that the kingdom of God is within you. And they take that to mean that it was literally within those who listened to his words. It needs to be remarked only that amongst those who listened to his words were the scribes and the Pharisees, to whom he said on another occasion that they were within, full of dead men's bones. So he could not have meant that the literal kingdom of God would have been within an individual. The true rendering actually is the kingdom of God is among you. The very center of God's purpose in setting up a kingdom was amongst them, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the long promised kingdom of God. There is no support then to the idea that the church would have us believe that the kingdom of God is within you. So we turn to the scriptures then to have some understanding of what the kingdom of God is. We asked our president to read from the book of Daniel on the second chapter. And we will turn there now to have a look at that particular chapter. For we find in the Bible there are two kingdoms, broadly speaking, referred to. And they will be referred to, broadly speaking, as the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of men is the presumption of man, politically incorporated in the various governments of the world, an organized enforcement of human dictation, irrespective of the authority of God, permitted by him and overruled by him, but set up in opposition to his people and to his plan and purpose. But, as we've said, permitted by God for a period of time. The kingdom of God is the very opposite, but, as our lecture states, it's not yet in existence yet. The words of the Lord's Prayer come to mind when we consider this, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. He said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven." Many thoughts come to mind with those words. The promise of the kingdom coming, not being existent at the time. And the fact that it was to be established upon earth. A fact which is only too obvious that it has not been fulfilled in any time since the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were spoken way back nearly 2,000 years ago. Who could say that the kingdom of God has actually come when we behold the long period of downtreading, of bloodshed, of violence and wickedness? Who would wish to be part of a kingdom of God which is characterized by such infamy and such evil? Nor the kingdom of God has not become a reality in the earth. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ in that prayer, that model prayer which he taught his disciples, is still a matter of prophecy. Let's look then at the second chapter of Daniel and see the kingdom of men and compare it with the promise of the kingdom of God. We look at verse 29 to remind ourselves of the chapter we've already had read. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." The chapter is a long one, and we've noticed that it was not all read, but sufficient has been read to make us understand that the king of the ruling power of the then known world of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. He had had a dream. He had wondered when he went to bed at night what would happen to his kingdom. He presided over a very wealthy kingdom indeed. And it naturally occurred to him what would happen after his own days. Would it continue for all generations? Would the labour that he had expended, the wealth that he had possessed, continue to another generation? Would it grow in power? Would it stay the same? Should his own particular power continue? Should the world be a constant battlefield? He himself had achieved his great position through many battles, overthrowing various kingdoms. Was the world to become a constant battlefield? Perhaps these are some of the thoughts that would have run through his mind. And when he fell asleep, he dreamt about his kingdom. But his dream was superimposed upon his mind, as it were, by the Almighty God of heaven, who used this particular king as an opportunity to put one of the greatest prophecies of Scripture into place. The dream was of an image whose head was of gold, whose breast and arms was of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. The dream was obviously not one which was normally confusing to the average human being who dreams at night and who has a confused series of thoughts all mashed together, as it were. This particular dream was totally different. And it impresses him greatly to such an extent that he makes a decree that it needs to be interpreted, and it needs to be interpreted correctly. He does not want anyone coming to give him an average interpretation to a dream. He must know that the individual can tell him what he dreams, and then he will be confident in the interpretation that he can obtain from it. The wise men, and certainly, as history book shows, Babylon had its full complement of wise men. Indeed, the age in which Babylon lives was far from primitive. It was an extremely advanced society in various aspects of literature and science and mathematics. But none of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom could provide an answer to the dream which had greatly affected him and which disturbed him greatly. He calls his wise men, but they are unable. In verse 10, if we read that quickly, the Chaldees answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." True enough, their words were true. There wasn't anyone on earth who could have made known that king, that dream, let alone make known the interpretation. But there was one man within his realm, one of the captives of Judea, Daniel by name, who was able to assist the king in understanding what he had dreamed. Verse 12 indicates, "The king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." Daniel, the captive from Judah, was the very means with which King Nebuchadnezzar would be enlightened. Verse 27, "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king.'" By which we are taught that all the wise of every age are impotent when it comes to the things of God's truth, God's kingdom. Whether they be scientists or whatever, they are not able to produce the truth. Verse 28, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon the bed are these." So Daniel now declares to the king that while it is not possible for his wise men to make known what the dream meant, there was a God in heaven, the creator of all things, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, was able to reveal secrets and make known to Nebuchadnezzar what would be in the latter days. The word latter days there is of great interest to us because we believe it refers to the very days in which we live. The dream and its meaning, as we shall see in a few moments, span through many, many centuries from the days of Nebuchadnezzar right down to our own days. We are still waiting for the dream to be complete in its fulfillment. The dream is described then by Daniel in the subsequent verses, which we have already read by our president. And we will take up our reading again at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. It is often seen in the scriptures, and especially when there are deep symbolic prophecies given by God or given to men and revealed by God, that in the very same chapter the key for interpretation is provided. Here in the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had received that night, the very key to its understanding is provided by Daniel. Thou art this head of gold. Daniel was telling the king Nebuchadnezzar that his mighty kingdom, his wealthy and splendor, the splendor of his kingdom, was represented by the head of gold. Quite fitting, really, because of all the metals that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream, gold is probably the most precious, and represented the wealth and the magnificence of the kingdom of Babylon. Although Babylon disappeared for many, many centuries, and in fact became used by the critics to describe the Bible, saying that the kingdom of Babylon was just a biblical kingdom, that it didn't have any actual existence, that Nebuchadnezzar was a myth. The spade of the archaeologists exploded the critics and their views, and provided ample evidence of a great kingdom presided over by Nebuchadnezzar. This was to be the head of gold. It truly was a magnificent kingdom. We've all heard of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, symbolic of the great wealth and magnificence of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. We haven't got time to stop to it, but Nebuchadnezzar himself looked over his kingdom in the fourth chapter and declared, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built," for which he was judged for his great pride and arrogancy. Nevertheless, it was a great kingdom, fittingly, as we said earlier, fittingly symbolized by the metal gold. But as the dream progressed, and you would look down, as it were, with the mind's eye from the head of gold to the breast and arms of silver, and the eye would naturally look towards the head of an image, but as it would go down, we find that the kingdom of Babylon would not continue. Verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Nebuchadnezzar then was being taught that, and maybe he had wondered, as we suggested earlier, whether his kingdom would continue. Nebuchadnezzar was being told here that his kingdom indeed would not continue, but there would another kingdom arise, which would be inferior to the kingdom of Babylon, but nevertheless it would take the place of world empire. This was to be, as history shows, the Medes and Persians, jointly ruling together at its start, but taken over ultimately by the Persians. The last occupant of that Persian kingdom was a man by the name of Darius Codomanus, if I pronounced that correctly. He was to finally give way to this third kingdom in verse 39, which is referred to here. He was defeated, Darius Codomanus, by Alexander of Macedon, better known in history, and to us all probably, as Alexander the Great. He entirely overthrew the Persian Empire, bringing into fulfillment again the words of Daniel, that Babylon would give way to another kingdom, and even that kingdom would have to give way to another one which would be inferior. And this was the kingdom of the Greeks. This began the rule of the Greeks. But not even the kingdom of the Greeks would have rule forever, as it were. Even their kingdom would have to be submitted to a greater and more powerful kingdom than themselves. Verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron shall break all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." Who has not heard of the iron power of Imperial Rome? After the death of Alexander, his kingdom was divided into four under his four generals. Further details of these are given in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, which we don't have time to look at this point in time. But Alexander's kingdom would necessarily have been somewhat weakened when it was split up between the four generals, and the kingdom of Rome was now becoming stronger and stronger. While it might not have been characterized by the great wealth and splendor of Babylon with its hanging gardens and so on, it was much, much stronger, as iron is a very strong metal when you compare it to gold. Rome vanquished the power of the Greeks and established her dominion beyond the limits of any of the previous empires. She was noted for her military skill, her discipline of her troops, and the strength of her laws, and it combined to make Rome the strongest piece of political machinery the world has ever known. Here we have seen, and in these few verses, the whole history of the world's empires symbolized. To such an extent, and especially as Daniel goes on to show, to such an extent has the details of history been prophesied that the critics have attempted to minimize its power by saying that it was written many, many years after the death of Daniel. Such criticisms again fall on the rocks and leave the Word of God to be powerful in the eyes of those who are able to discern facts. But Rome itself did not continue in as a great and powerful nation. The power of Imperial Rome too passed away. She entered into the phase represented by the feet. If we have a look at verse 41, we read, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." So Rome itself then, its imperial splendor and its imperial power, entered into a phase represented by 10 toes and a mixture of iron and clay. Rome was broken up, as history shows, by the repeated blows of the barbaric invasions from the north. Nations known in history as the Goths, the Vandals and the Huns, probably three of the most well-known of those northern invaders. The European nations today are what we might call the latter-day divided phase of the Roman power. The point that needs to be noticed, and which is very strongly presented in this particular vision, is that the iron did not pass away at the ankles, as it were. The iron continued to be represented in the feet. So that while the power of Rome Imperial had largely disappeared, the influence of Rome would still be there in the 10-toe condition. Rome no longer rules the world. The imperial strength has gone. She is a broken, divided, and weakened system, disjointed. And do we not see that when we look at Europe today? We do not see a Europe which is in harmony. We see a very disjointed system of nations, fitly represented, perhaps, by a mixture of iron and clay. We don't have to be a genius to know that if we take lumps of iron and a few lumps of clay and we try to mix them together, we will not find that they will mix. They will stay as pieces of iron with clay around it. Verse 42, "As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Again, a typical type of the European nations as we behold them. "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." This is the point that we are at. And again, this is a very, very brief overview, as it were, of the empires that the world has seen from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, down to our own day. Very brief indeed, but sufficiently interesting enough to make us realize how far the Bible spans from its ancient days when it was written to the very days in which we live. And that brings us to verse 44. Here is the point we are at. The establishment of what we might call a fifth kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Here it holds great interest to the believer of the Bible and to those who are interested in the things of God's truth and in His plan and purpose. Here we come to have the great contrast between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. Through the successive stages of man's kingdom, be it Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece or Rome, we have the vaulted position of man. Here we find that man and his kingdom is brought into collision with the plan and purpose of God in the very days of the ten Torah kingdoms, this weak, disjointed system of things. In the days of these kings, these ten Torah kings or kingdoms, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume. How? Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that in breaking pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. We did not mention the stone, but it is an integral part of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, God superimposing that dream upon his mind. As he beheld the kingdoms of men in all their glory, as it were, fittingly symbolized by an image, whereas God's view of the case was of beasts, when we look at chapter 7. As Nebuchadnezzar in his dream beheld this, what to him might have been a marvelous looking image of man erect upon the earth, he suddenly sees a stone cut out without any human intervention, without hands, the scripture says, smite this colossus on its feet, and proceeding to grind it to powder. This is the introduction of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, though we won't be turning these passages up right now, is fittingly represented by a stone cut out from the mountain of humanity without human intervention. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 tells us it was the work of the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary to produce the Saviour of mankind, the great Messiah. He would be the one who would be produced from among mankind, but without mankind's intervention, that would become the great stone power that would intervene in the affairs of men, breaking its kingdoms and smashing them to pieces, as indicated in the verses we've read, verses 44 and 45. This is God's purpose, to set aside the present kingdom of men. And we notice by a reading of verses 44 and 45 that it is not a quiet revolution. It is not a change of affairs which will take place quietly or evangelically. The scriptures teach us here that it is a violent overthrow of man's dominion. A violent destructiveness is the sense in verses 44 and 45. And there is a suddenness about it as well. The stone suddenly comes down crashing upon the ten Torah kingdoms, breaking them to pieces and proceeding to grind them to powder. Now this is not just limited to Daniel chapter 2. We will move to some other quotations just to prove this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, first of all, where we are in the presence of a righteous woman by the name of Hannah, who, having been promised a son when she was barren, gave, after his birth, a song of praise to God, which we can be thankful it has been recorded for us, for we read in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." There are many trains of thought which lead from this verse, but we must contain ourselves to the destructive element that was presented to our consideration in Daniel chapter 2. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. God will thunder upon them out of heaven, and he shall judge the earth, judge the ends of the earth. Turn with me as well to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at the second psalm. Psalm 2, where we read in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Verse 7 shows that it's referring to Christ. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Think about it. What vision is being brought before us here? This is a violent overthrow. We can all imagine in our mind's eye a potter's vessel being picked up and thrown to the earth with destructive force, the pot being smashed to pieces. This is the extent of the violence in which God is going to execute his judgments. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we'll read verse 4 for connection. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul quotes it about 5 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his peculiar and particular priesthood. Verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." And again, we have the idea of a great destructive power headed up by this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall go forth to execute the purpose of God by destroying the kingdoms of men first. Isaiah chapter 24. And we read in verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited." And again, this is typical of the work of Joshua in the book of Judges. Picks up the same spirit of destruction for the nations of the earth. And this destroys the belief that the millennium will be established by evangelical enterprise. There are other religious groups who believe that there will be a reign of 1,000 years, and that it was the preaching of God's word that will convert people. The scriptures show that mankind does not respond positively to kind words. Mankind only understands the violence of judgment, as Isaiah chapter 26 indicates. We won't turn there now. Returning to Daniel, then, we find not only a work of demolition as well, but a work of upbuilding and restitution. "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom," we read there in Daniel 2, verse 44. Set up a kingdom. What does that actually mean? What does it mean that God is going to set up a kingdom? In what does that consist? There are 5 elements to a kingdom. There is a king, there is an aristocracy, there are people or subjects, a territory, and there are laws by which any kingdom is governed. To set up a kingdom is to put together all these elements. The king, first of all. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we read in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The king, as any perusal of the kingdom will indicate, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't turn to it, but Luke chapter 1 shows how Christ was promised. Maybe we will. We will very quickly go to Luke chapter 1. It's probably an important one to look at in the terms of establishing a king. Luke chapter 1, and we read in verse 32 the promise of the angel Gabriel to Mary about her forthcoming son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 32, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The Lord Jesus Christ then was destined to be a king, as Pilate said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus said, "To this end was I born." But Jesus has not exercised his prerogative of kingship. Not yet he hasn't. But in the days of those kings, as we read, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It is at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will take up his promised position of king, sitting upon the throne of his father David, which incidentally was not in heaven, but in Jerusalem. We made reference to the fact that there has to be rulers in the kingdom. There may be a monarch at the top of it, but a monarch will rule his kingdom via his aristocracy or his rulers, those who he can trust, those who he puts in positions of authority to exercise the judgment that he wishes to place upon the nations over whom he rules. These are described in the Bible as the saints. Could we go back to Daniel and chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7. And we read in verse 22, we'll read verse 21 for connection, though we can't really go into looking at verse 21 right now. "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." In brief, it is a reference to the political power of Roman Catholicism, who has through the ages waged war with God's people and prevailed against them, treading them down to such an extent that the earth has been soaked with their blood. But it was only to be until, as verse 22 says, until the Ancient of Days came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The offer then of salvation is to you and I to be part of that saintship, as it were. A chosen generation, as Peter describes it in his first epistle, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. The offer of salvation is not just to be saved from sin and death, which is a great offer of salvation, but is to share in the righteous rule of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is set up upon the throne of David. Could you turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 5? And again, we are really only dipping into these particular principles of setting up a kingdom, in looking at the king, now looking at those who will rule with him. We can only look very briefly as our time is limited. But we read in Revelation chapter 5, and we look at verse 9. "They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Chapter 5 shows the great position of Christ, but also of those who are invited to live and reign with him. They are invited to sing a new song of redemption and to reign with him, not in heaven, not in heaven, we notice at the end of verse 10, but to reign on earth. This is the aristocracy of the future age. They may now be the poor of this age, but as Peter said, they are rich in faith. I think it was James, that they are rich in faith. They have the faith to see the future, to clothe it with substance. They have the faith to give their lives unto God and he gives them eternal life and a position of power in the coming kingdom, which is to break in pieces the existing kingdom of men. There is to be a king, a people ruled over. We would never have a kingdom if there weren't people to reign over. Principally, the people to be ruled over in the kingdom are the Jews, of whom God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Though we don't have time to show this, the position of Israel in the future age is going to be an extremely exalted one. Whereas through the last 2,000 years they've been downtrodden, put to shame amongst all the nations where they have wandered, they will now be exalted to the mightiest nation upon the face of the earth. And all nations will wish to be associated with them because they will see that God is with them. The people will also embrace all peoples, nations and languages. But Israel will be the subjects in a proper sense. The land. The land, as described in Genesis, that lieth between the river of Egypt and the great river Euphrates. Part of the promise that was made to Abraham, a vast stretch of land in the Mesopotamian region covering something like 300,000 square miles. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as a personal, everlasting possession will now become a reality to Christ and the saints. Israel were once expelled through their disobedience, but now their acceptance in the future will be secure. Let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33. "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate places shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Here we see then that the destiny of Israel, beloved for the Father's sakes, will be one of great privilege in the coming kingdom of God. Though all nations will be blessed in Abraham and his seed, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, Israel will be special in a special sense. All nations will become the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Israel the preeminent of subjects. The extent of the kingdom will go from Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth, from sea to sea, from one pole to the other. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule over the earth, universally brought into subjection to his reign and to his power and his dominion. And the laws of man as we behold them at present are flimsy things. They're often foolish. They're certainly evil in the most part and ungodly. And the longer time goes on, the more and more ungodly man's laws become. We can be thankful to God that they are to be replaced by righteous laws. Let's have a look, and I see our time has gone, but we will very quickly look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. To show the glorious, perfect government and the righteous rule that is yet to bless the world. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 to Abraham will become a reality when in verse 2 of Isaiah 2 it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And notice verse 4. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Despite the problem of the nation's debt, the production of armaments is paramount. The nations of the world are arming to the teeth for the great showdown, scripturally known as Armageddon. But here, a great reversal. The study of war will be a thing of the past. The production of armaments will be replaced by the production of agricultural instruments to feed the populations of the earth, which will have suffered greatly from the time of Armageddon and its judgments and its aftermath. Here we find a great time of peace and tranquility being promised to the nations of the world. Needless to say, such a kingdom as has been presented all so briefly in some of the passages we've considered this afternoon is not yet in existence. And it cannot be until human government is abolished. The stone power has not yet descended to the earth. Christ has gone, to use the words of Luke chapter 19, to receive a kingdom and to return. When he returns, the kingdom of men will then be replaced by the kingdom of God. Our closing chapter, Acts chapter 1, please. We just pick up a few verses in closing. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The disciples were very eager to know when such a kingdom would be established. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And then they were disappointed again. They'd been disappointed when their Lord and Master had been crucified. And here they were disappointed in the few verses that follow what we've read, when Jesus is taken up from them into heaven. But here lies the great promise of the scriptures in verse 11, given by the angels as the disciples looked up. They said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Quite inconsistent with the beliefs of Christendom and in the belief of an immortal soul and in heaven going. Here the great promise of the scriptures is that Jesus, who was taken up into heaven 2,000 years ago, is to return in like manner as he went, to start the great program of events that we've considered briefly this afternoon, which will give place to the kingdom of God upon the ruins of the kingdom of men. Let us hope and pray that you and I will be part of that great coming kingdom, that we will have given our lives to serve God, to obey his laws and commandments, that we may in his mercy be participants of that kingdom and its rulership. Yeah.